All right, well, dear congregation, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter of that book. We'll be continuing our study from the end of the book of John, and I look forward to completing it all with you. It's good to always be back to one's home church, and I know I've received a lot of encouragement in presenting God's word to all of you. So please now turn with me to John 18. We'll be looking at the arrest of our Lord in the garden. Give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of these whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, You take him, and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have now heard the words of the King, and we pray that you would please enlighten our hearts and that you would speak through me, your broken vessel, and speak to each and every one. We pray that you would please quicken our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section is a rather dramatic section of redemptive history and chronicles the arrest of our Lord. Up to this point, we've surveyed the final goodbye of Jesus to his disciples. He calls his disciples up to the inner room, and he shares with them more intimate time and a meal with them that they had not yet shared with their Savior. And then we also looked at the high priest and the priestly prayer of Jesus. And so now we move in our narrative to the last days of Jesus to the garden. Well, this night is a night of finalities. On this night, Judas fled, and we are told that all was night. John 13:30. Jesus calls his disciples together in the upper room, and he pronounces his benediction of peace upon them, breaking the bread and taking up the cup of fellowship in his body and blood. He gives them assurance that in his love, they can have abiding love and fellowship. And significantly, he calls them friends for the first time. He reserves that title to this very important point where he bands his disciples together in the upper room through his supper. But he also tells them that he would be leaving permanently. Where was his father? You can just almost hear the disciples asking these questions in their head. In some cases, we have the disciples actually asking Jesus questions. But where was his father to whom he said he would go? When would they get to follow? Jesus had warned that there would be persecutions, trials, deaths even, and blessings for perseverance. And presumably this would all take place without him. How? He was their Lord. What did he mean by saying that he would give his Holy Spirit? The disciples must have been experiencing all of this extremely emotionally as they ponder the momentous heights and depths that their Lord is now opening up to them. You know, we can almost catch them wondering, why is it that Jesus is so open to us at this point? But you think about it from the perspective of redemptive history, and Christ's whole life has been one walking through the history of Israel from beginning to end. Think about his birth for a moment and the slaughter of the innocents, those 2 years old and younger. Very similar, is it not, to the book of Exodus, where we have the slaughter of the innocents and the deliverance through a prophet, Moses. And of course, now one greater than Moses has come, and then even fleeing into Egypt to escape that wrath. Much like Joseph, Christ is exiled into Egypt and returns to Galilee. Thus, he would be a Galilean. And so he lives his life through recapitulating Joseph's story. And then after he's baptized into the baptism of John and consecrated for his earthly ministry, he's driven out this time by the Holy Spirit of God, we're told, into the wilderness to eat or drink nothing for 40 days and 40 nights. One day for each year that Israel rebelliously wandered in the wilderness, thus earning for all those whom would call on his name an eternal righteousness, a righteousness which Israel did not earn, covenantally keeping the statutes of all the law and the prophets. I was just in a discussion with some Catholic friends of mine last night. We discussed the difference between infused righteousness, as understood by Rome, and imputed righteousness. And so these Catholics were making the argument that righteousness is something which is infused into us, and then we cooperate with that in the Spirit of Christ and progress to earning some merit in our justification. And that's not the biblical understanding of righteousness. Righteousness is that which is imputed, earned by Christ alone, and then imputed to those who believe in his name for salvation in a spiritual transaction, a transaction of bequeathal. And so Christ bequeaths to his people the righteousness which Israel failed to keep. And so throughout his whole earthly ministry, he heals the nations in type and attests to his ministry. And then he also purges the temple and presents the temple an empty and desolate. He says, I declare to you, your house is left to you desolate, thus preparing Israel to receive the better temple, his own body and blood. And so now he goes into Jerusalem. His time and his hour had come, and he knows it. And he bequeaths to his disciples the succession arrangements, the arrangements and instructions of Christ for his church. And so you can just kind of glimpse into what the disciples must have been feeling. Why is Christ telling us all of this now? And perhaps you, dear flock, are a bit like these disciples. We wander through our lives, we hear every word in Scripture, sometimes even through a megaphone. It convicts our conscience, but it also overwhelms us, much like Christ's words at that evening. It's a fearsome thing. Sometimes we're frightened. Sometimes we grapple with Scripture, much like the disciples did that night. And we've all had those moments when we're impressed by some spiritual truth and it sinks deeply into our conscience for a moment. Maybe it's a spiritual conference or some heightened, intensive spiritual moment, and the familiar is stripped away for a moment, and we come and we find ourselves face to face with our Creator. And sometimes we're tempted to feel adrift and insecure, but it's in those very moments that we should cry out to God. It's those very moments that we look to Christ in faith for assurance that our God is a God of redemption and a God of love. And Jesus, in this next passage, bears the load for his disciples. We see Christ being extremely active, even in his arrest, very active. And when his disciples could not, he steps in time and time again. Ultimately, of course, leading to the cross, to the act of love and sacrifice, to pay the penalties for their sins and your sins that you could not pay. And so on that last night, Jesus had to expose to his disciples the upcoming dangers, but he does so with the promise of future comfort. And he does so in his high priestly work. Well, on this night, Jesus begins to take up the work of the high priest. There's a key change in this passage. We see Christ's earthly ministry coming to an end, and we see the work of the high priestly work begin dramatically at this moment in the garden. It's the work for which he was anointed. For this reason, he came into the world, to suffer for sinners. And in this chapter, we are carried along through three places: the Garden of Gethsemane, the court of the high priest, and finally the Praetorium of Pilate. Firstly, in the garden, we see the anointed purpose of the Christ. We see the Christ step up to the plate, as it were, to assume the weight of sin, to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Secondly, in the court of the high priest, we are shown that the earthly priesthood would be replaced by the heavenly priesthood. There is an overshadowing in that dramatic conflict between the earthly high priest and the heavenly high priest Christ. And thirdly, in the Praetorium of Rome, we are confronted with three truths of Jesus. Rome, of course, was the seat of earthly power. But in this section, we're shown Christ's higher kingship. That first, Jesus is a redeeming king. And that second, his kingdom comes from heaven rather than from the world. And third, that Jesus is the witness of God's truth. First, Jesus is a redeeming king. His kingdom comes from heaven rather than the world. And third, Jesus is the witness of God's truth. Now, this is a long chapter and also a long section, so what we'll probably have to do is we'll probably divide this up into two parts. And we'll look at the garden this afternoon, and we'll return to the Praetorium next session. Well, Jesus crosses over the brook Kidron, separating the holy city of Jerusalem from the surrounding countryside. You can see it on a dark, starry night. You can see him descending in your mind's eye. He crosses the brook Kidron from the hilltop of the city, and then he climbs another hill up into the dark grove of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. So it's steep. It's a steep descent and then a steep ascent. And it's both a descent from the city and a reascent into the garden, both physically and metaphorically. And of course, there's a contrast here between the city and the garden. These two images we see again and again and again presented to us in Scripture, particularly in redemptive historical contexts. And so Jesus leaves the city of man, and he returns to the garden. He returns to a garden. To do what? To complete the work which Adam failed to do in his garden. And from here, he is taken outside the camp, crucified outside the city, we're told, in Hebrews 13, 9 through 14, driven into the wilderness as a scapegoat for sin, Leviticus 16, 10. So you can see the dramatic recapitulation of Hebraic types, Hebraic covenantal language here. Some have even speculated that Gethsemane itself has a history which connects itself to certain Hebrew words. Poetically, gat in Hebrew is press, and shemen in Hebrew is oil. Now, of course, literally, this is the place where oil is grown on the olive trees, perhaps even pressed together to make oil. But you think about what oil is for a moment in the Hebrew priesthood. And, of course, oil has three functions. Oil always consecrates. Oil is used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. And of course, here in this garden, Christ begins to take up the work of his own anointing, the priestly work, which involved the pressing weight of sin. Now, we can't prove that this is exactly the etymology of the word Gethsemane, but certainly from the perspective of redemptive history, we see Christ going to an olive garden and completing the work of his own anointing, his own spiritual anointing. Well, here Jesus would await his arrest in prayer. The other Gospels tell us that here Jesus would sweat great drops of blood in his agony of soul. Here Jesus formally submitted his will to the Father, asking that if another way be possible, that the Father would direct him away from the cross. Here the pressing weight of sin would descend, such that our Lord himself cries to his Father and says, "Let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Please, Lord, if there's another way, yet nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." And so he submits to the work of the priestly work on his own people's behalf. Now, it's amazing to think of the immense contrast between the quiet and empty serenity of the garden, usually a place of peace and comfort, and the tumult of the rest that night, which takes place there. His enemies literally chase him into the garden. They confront him not in the synagogues and in the temple, where he proclaimed truthfully everything he did in public about himself in the open, but rather they burst in on Jesus' place of quiet prayer. They assault his sanctuary. They catch him while he is alone and without earthly witness. Well, they're cowards. The serpent, having possessed Judas, and that we're told straight out, that the serpent entered Judas. So now the serpent comes, having possessed Judas, and now comes into the garden, this time in the dead of night, upon the Holy Son of God. The first time he entered the garden in broad daylight, but this time it's a stealth operation. It's a stealth operation. And with a kiss, the devil consigns the Son of God to the punishment of Adam's sin and the doom of his fallen race. But there's an irony there. That kiss of death, which would undo the first curse, was according to God's own plan. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. And so the Anointed One takes up the work of Adam in the garden to undo the curse of the first garden. And just as the city of man sprung from the sins of the first garden, so now also the city of God, the perfected Jerusalem, would spring from the Anointed One's priestly work, begun at Gethsemane and finished on Calvary. Where were his disciples? What were they doing? Sleeping. Jesus had repeatedly begged them to stay up praying with him. Why? We might be quick to judge the disciples here. Why are they sleeping? Their Lord told them to stay up. Were they just blind? Were they lazy? Were they stubborn? But think about it from the perspective of the disciples for the moment. The disciples had been overwhelmed. One of their own mist had left them and been taken out into the dead of night, into a dark place, to spend the whole night in prayer. Luke tells us something interesting about this. Luke 22, verse 45 says that Christ found them sleeping from sorrow. They're not sleeping an earthly sleep. They're sleeping from sorrow. They're depressed. They're overwhelmed. They feel alone. They're scared. They're scared of what Jesus has told them. Jesus even told them that they would scatter and that he would rise again. And they're trying to work all these questions out in their own head. This is a momentous moment, but they can't figure it out. And so they give up. They sleep in their own strength. Well, Jesus knew their hearts, and he loves them. This is why he says that their flesh is weak, but their spirits are willing. That which they will to do, they can't complete. Why? Because their emotions and their wills are out of sync. They've succumbed to their own emotions rather than willing and maintaining the good. He chides them for not being watchful in their prayers. What is the answer when our emotions don't always seem to match up with what we know to be true about our good God? Pray. Pray. That's the answer. Pray lest you enter into temptation. Don't listen to your own emotions. Rather, ask the Lord to come closer to you. But the irony is, of course, Jesus needed comfort himself. And he asked his disciples to stay up, but they couldn't give it because they were busy sleeping in their own strength. And so he wakes them once more at the very moment of the arrest. Now, all of this John takes in with just a few words in this gospel narrative, bringing his readers directly to the arrest. And we might ask, why does John give us so little when the other gospels give us so much, the details of that night? But if you think about it from the perspective of the writer, John, where's John here? John is with the sleepers. From his personal perspective, he missed it. He wakes up with a start to see soldiers arresting his Lord. And so we're brought dramatically to the arrest itself. He wakes up to find Judas with an armed detachment of lanterns, torches, and clubs. This is how it reads, with the abruptness and shock of finding soldiers and ruffians scouring the peaceful countryside looking for the Lord. And while the disciples were surprised, note this, Jesus is not at all surprised. He's been attentive this whole time. We're told in verse 4, he knew all things, knowing all things. He faces his accusers and he asks, "Whom are you seeking?" John lays the matter squarely in the arms of our sovereign Lord. Christ is not some kind of unsuspecting victim, which we get over and over again in sentimental recapitulations of this every Good Friday and Easter. The Hollywood image of Christ here. No, instead, this is the willing and worthy Lamb of God, the Redeemer of his people, the one who is not caught by surprise, the one who knows that his hour had come. He's not just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this isn't a sentimentalized tale. Yes, there is an entrapment here, but it's an entrapment in which the victim is willing to undergo. He is sovereign in control even in this, his own arrest. He knows that the work would begin in a garden and end on a tree, just as the fall of man had begun in a garden and ended on a tree. So now our Lord knows what the story is going to be. And you'll notice who's asking the questions. Whom are you seeking? No, you see, it's the captors who are surprised. Jesus of Nazareth, the soldiers answered, I am he. And they fell to the earth. They tumble down at the voice of the king. Those who were sent to take him were under his sway. They were seeking him, and he was asking the questions. And so he puts it to them again, whom are you seeking? We would expect that the arresters would be the ones interrogating, but no, Jesus is interrogating them. And then our Lord seizes the moment to ask a very particular request. He asks, or demands, rather, to let his disciples go free. "Take me, don't take them," says Jesus. Just as he had prayed that not one of his own had been lost, except the son of perdition, so he now seals this with an act of divine protection. You see, even in the moment of his arrest, he is shielding his people. He's not working for himself here. He's working on the behalf of others. He would die for them, not they for him. Not yet. Not till after his ascended kingdom. Well, Peter would not be stayed. Jesus had given them swords, and he's going to use them. Jesus had said earlier in Luke 22:38, "And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Well, Peter kept that command. Maybe this is the time. He took action. He swung. Well, it's not a very good stroke. It's late at night. He's tired. Woke up in the dead of night. He swings. He misses. Well, kind of. He hits the ear of the servant of the high priest, probably the one who had just happened to be standing next to Peter. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't scold. Instead, he instructs Peter that it's just not the time or the place for violence. In none of the gospel accounts does Jesus ever directly rebuke Peter for taking action. Instead, he gives him a counter-instruction. He says, "Put your sword into the sheath." "I understand, Peter. I told you to have a sword, but no, it's not the time yet." In Matthew, we hear, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." A truism, right? More instruction. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled?" Why was it not appropriate? Because, of course, our Lord is trying to complete the prophecy of the scriptures. And Peter puts himself in the way of God's providential plan. And, of course, we know no human being can stop God's providential plan. So now's not the time. Put your sword in the sheath. What was the cup? The cup of wrath. You see, the swords were for their own protection, not for his. He didn't need them. This was a spiritual battle. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. It involves all of Christ's person, both body and soul, because man is fallen in both his body and in his soul. But it's not primarily directed against the attackers. Instead, Christ is fighting a deeper battle. He's fighting a battle against principalities and powers, against sin and death and the curse. And in this battle, swords would be of no avail. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The cup was the cup of his Father's wrath for sin, according to his Father's own ordination. It wasn't ordained of the flesh. These men were just tools in carrying out the will of the Heavenly Father to accomplish the work of redemption, to save his people from their sins. But it's interesting, we're very often tempted to criticize Peter for taking action, but we don't look at the words that our Lord tells his attackers. His attackers were sentient, morally responsible people who dared to arrest the Lord of Lords. You see, Peter was not the only one with a weapon that night. And the same disdain which Jesus felt for Peter's sword, he now has for the puny weapons of his captors. Matthew 26:55, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" How dare you take me in this fashion. No, they had only the power to harm the Son of Man because his Father had ordained that now was the time. Legions of angels, or even just the spoken word of the Word himself, Christ, would have been enough to annihilate all of those who set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break in pieces our bonds and cast away our cords from us, while he who sits in the heavens shall laugh." It was the weapons of the captors which drew Christ's attention here as well, because in them he saw the pride and arrogance of Babel, the determination of the damned to assault the Lord and his anointed. Now, Jesus reminds them that this is to carry out the work of redemption. But Jesus proclaims his rightful kingship not by killing, but by dying, and not by destroying, but by healing. We see a contrast between the way in which earthly kings and the heavenly king rules. Earthly kings kill to establish their thrones. The history of the world bears this out. One long century after the next is full of bloody deeds by kings, one after the other. But the hands of the true king are healing hands. And his kingdom is for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22:2. And with a touch, he brought back the ear of the servant, so that in the hours that would follow, that servant might hear and testify to the Lamb of God's innocence and his atoning death. Well, we don't know what happened. We're not given the rest of the story here, but it's just possible that the servant who had been given an earthly ear to hear the King of Kings had also been blessed with spiritual hearing and saving faith. But whether that is so or not, we know that it is given to us to read and discern with spiritual ears the work of Christ on our behalf. And so they bound him, and they led him away first to Annas, father-in-law to the high priest, and then to Caiaphas, the high priest himself. Father-in-law, priest. Father and priest. Father and priest. You see here, there's a marvelous parallel. Annas, and then to Caiaphas, the father and priest of the earthly Israel, set up against our heavenly Father and the great high priest of the heavenly Jerusalem. Father and son versus father and son. But Jesus was both priest and lamb. He was to be offerer and sufferer, and that's why this story goes the way it does. Although Jesus is surrounded in an earthly way, he would be vindicated in heaven because now all was ready to receive the sacrifice of the Son. The sacrifice both presented by the Son and also the sacrifice of the Son, as in Jesus himself is the sacrifice. He is priest and lamb. And God even uses the mouth of the earthly priest to signal the very moment. The handoff, as it were. Verse 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. From his own lips, he hands over the work of priesthood. Yes, one would die for the people. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know for what great purpose that command was given, but Christ, the great high priest, was working his Father's will in the arrest. So Father and Son end up working out the plan of the Trinity. But Peter, cold, tired, weary with grief, becomes complacent. Well, he'd struck, but it was a premature strike, and this time he's going to spend the rest of the night trying to escape in his own cowardliness. He faced the night in his own strength, not in Christ's peace. How often do we face our trials in our own strength rather than in Christ's peace. And you see, there's a dramatic parallel. Yet again, this whole passage is filled with parallels and contrasts, usually set off in twos here. We have Peter trying to escape any testimony of the truth of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, Jesus bearing out the truth of his own testimony. Two testators, or two witnesses, as it were. But Peter's witness is weak and inefficient. And Jesus, of course, is true. Jesus had just left Peter with words, "My peace I give to you." Those words were still ringing in Peter's ears. And then the arrest happens, and he lives by sight, not by faith, not by what Jesus had just told him. But those words were for his peace and for his fellowship. "My peace I give to you." With just a little memory, Peter could have remembered. He could have remembered. He could have leaned on that in prayer. How often do we, when we read the words of Scripture, turn around the next moment and forget what we've read? Change the channel, so to speak, rather than take what we've read into our lives. It's an easy thing to do, and so we see Peter make this mistake. He forgets in the time of trial to receive Christ's peace. But Christ had given him peace already. And he'll restore him after this time of denial. Well, you'll see that John, because he knows somebody in the court, he's allowed in. But Peter stands outside of the courtroom, warming his hands, and none too eager, dare I say, to enter, trying to avoid being seen as one of Christ's own. You notice that John actually has to pull Peter further in, into the inner courtyard. He hangs back, and John manages to pull him into the courtyard. "Are you not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I am not." Trying to avoid his communion with Christ, trying to escape the embarrassment of being identified as one of Jesus' own. But while Peter is trying to escape, Jesus is by no means escaping, but rather undergoing, point by point, question after question, about his own identity. He's asked who he is. But unlike Peter, Jesus defers to his previous ministry, his open and plain testimony, his speaking to the world. Jesus hid nothing about himself. He invites his interrogators rather to find true witnesses. "I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing." You're not going to find out more about me than what I already told you. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said. Indeed, they know what I said. These questions are not questions of ignorance, but rather questions of defiance. And Jesus doesn't hide his proclaimed identity, but rather invites the court to an open and honest session. Well, not being armed with argument, they take up the dispute physically. They strike him. Jesus reminds them that they're in court. If he had spoken evil, there's decorum here. Find witness of the evil. But rather, if true, why do you strike me? Being unjust, the informal proceedings break up under its own weight, and Annas then defers to his son-in-law, and he sends Jesus to Caiaphas. Now, John doesn't record that exchange, but it ends in Jesus announcing his sonship of God and the false charge of blasphemy against him. Well, meanwhile, Peter is trying to avoid any truth about himself and his Lord. He wants secrecy, even as his Lord is asking for public testimony. Notice that contrast there. Peter is hiding in the shadows while our Lord is asking for public testimony about himself, about his true sayings. Peter denies the Lord in the shadows. He prefers the shadows, our Lord, because our Lord is truth, prefers openness. And Peter denies the Lord two more times, the third time with an oath. and then the rooster crows. It's morning. How often does morning give us new recollection? Well, it gave Peter new recollection as well. Thy mercies are new to me every morning. Peter goes out and wept bitterly. How could I do this? I forgot. But you see, Peter cast himself in the hands of his Lord in the hopes that his Lord would restore him. And we know that Peter does find the love of God. Well, mourning brought recollection of sin, but it brought repentance and restoration in the Lord's mercies. Do you turn every morning to ponder the sins of the last night? Do you take advantage of the rooster crow or the alarm clock as a time to think about your spiritual state, to read your scriptures, to find yourself once again in the arms of your Lord and Savior? I'm sure Peter would have wanted to have heard the voice of his Lord that morning, but he had to wait 3 more days. He had to wait a little bit longer. But we have at our fingertips the very word of Christ, and we have the Spirit of God bearing witness to that truth. So take it. Every morning, every evening, some point in the daytime, set aside a little time to find your Lord's words. In Matthew, we are told, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. You see what the world is doing with their mourning, and you see what Peter, the repentant Peter, is doing with his mourning. But that mourning also brought remorse to one other person, Judas. Matthew 27, we read, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. All in vain. Too late. You see, Judas tries to undo in his own strength the work of his hands. Judas is not asking God, but he's begging for mercy from man, and he doesn't find it. The chief priest says, say, you see to it. It's your business. And so we see Judas go out and in an agony of soul destroy himself. You see, Peter's remorse that morning was repentance unto life, but Judas was repentance unto death. One fled to his Lord, not away from him. He never forgot that his Lord was a loving and forgiving Lord. My peace I give unto you. And Judas rejected that opportunity in despair. Let's think about that contrast tonight. We'll end it with that contrast tonight and wait for the praetorium, the moment of the morning, another time. Well, you see several contrasts in this passage. We see the city and the garden, the first garden and the second garden, the first Adam and the second Adam. We see the earthly high priest and we see the heavenly high priest. We see the robbers and we see the shepherd. We see repentance and we see reprobation. Let's ask God to give us faith to take these words to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the great storyteller. We thank you that you are telling a story of redemption in real time and real space for real people in real history, that you're calling out for yourself one flock and one body, a body and a church which has been saved by your precious flesh and blood, by your death and resurrection. We thank you that our Lord and Savior was anointed to bear the pressing weight of sin. We thank you that you have quickened our hearts to receive this, and we pray that we would examine our hearts. We pray that you would work faith in our hearts to receive your sacrifice. We pray that we would be even as repentant Peter, that we would ask our Lord to send us his peace. We pray that we would stand in the assurance of his peace and his victory, and in no other thing, in his imputed righteousness on our behalf. And we pray this in his merit, in the merit of Jesus Christ. Amen. We will end with hymn 496, My Jesus, I Love Thee.